I greet you in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seems to me like we've already heard many sermons this morning, and maybe they're sermonettes or whatever, but I think that's the way our service usually is. I feel we get a number of sermons, or I do, in our gathering together. But in our allotted time here, that as our services, our routine services are, we want to continue with the Word of God. And the Word of God is such that we never get finished. It's just a continuing for the people of God. And my desire is certainly that Christ and Him crucified would be manifested in our service here, in the preaching, and as we continue on. The title for the message this morning is a very simple title. I just have it titled, God's Plan for Man. And in that title, what I'm referring to is the universal plan that He has. I believe God has a plan for every one of our lives. But I'm thinking of the universal plan of God for man. And my burden and concern is, I think it's very sad that carnal man, the generation of today, by and large, I believe, does not know his own history, his own background, his origin. And that's sad. That's very sad. And it's possible, very possible, that they kind of become just a little bit mundane to us, too. You know, we know the story, or we know the account, not just the story, the history of the creation and all that. Maybe we don't spend a lot of time thinking about it. We just take for granted that everyone and our children, as they grow and as they reach adults, they know those things and so forth. But I believe it's important that we again and again come back to the Word of God. And we talk about those things. And we make it very clear. We're called to make the message of God clear. And so, that's my concern this morning. As I think of the 21st century, how did this generation get to where it's at? Have you ever thought about that? How did we get to where we're at? The generation of today. It seems to me like the words of the prophet Isaiah would well fit the generation of today. And this was what he spoke to the kingdom of Israel in their situation there. But I believe it's parallels with what we have today. I'm just going to read a couple verses here. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children that have rebelled against me." Now, I realize he was referring to apostate Israel and so forth. But we're all children of the Most High, whether man realizes or not. God made us all. We're all created in His image. "The ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." Sounds pretty negative, doesn't it? And I think that one of the things that we need to do continue to inspire each other. We need to be enthused and inspired. But in that, we need to also be realistic. And I think contemporary Christianity often preaches a gospel today that's not realistic. It's not the whole package. They want to talk about the condition of man, just like to talk about how wonderful it is to be a child of God and so forth, and not talk about what all is expected and so forth, and how grieved the heart of God is. I believe the heart of God is grieved this morning because man has, by and large, lost his own origin and background and so forth. And So that's what I would like to focus on in this message here. I'd like to bring some of those things, at least, to our attention. I'd like to leave the words there in Isaiah now and look at God's plan for man. In the beginning, of course, in Genesis, it's hard to refer just to man without taking the creation account into consideration. I sang that first song this morning about, O Lord my God, when I consider, you know, the worlds and the hands as made and so forth. You know, in the creation and so forth, it just, you ask the question, if we're God-conscious people and are looking for God, we see God. Someone has said that the whole world, the infinite cosmos, is a huge billboard that says God. And that's true. You see God everywhere and so forth. You know, whereas, you know, where you have people like in the past, like Robert Ingersoll, probably most of us know who Ingersoll was or have heard his name and so forth. But Ingersoll, in comparison or contrast to that, Ingersoll was visiting a friend one day, and he saw a globe, and he saw this globe, and he said to his friend, who made that? And his friend had the wisdom, I say, to answer him like this. He said, nobody. It just happened. Well, Ingersoll, even though he was an infidel, atheist, agnostic, that was a ridiculous answer. But you think about that a little bit. In the same time, the man was trying to affirm and convince people that, you know, the reality of God wasn't real. So, there's, you know, things didn't just happen, did they? Anyways, okay. As we look at the Genesis here, I want to begin in Genesis here, as I think of God's plan for man. It's very interesting. Genesis 1, and I'm just going to pick out a few verses here for the sake of time here. Genesis 1, chapter 1, in verse 26, you were focusing on man. I did mention a few things about the creation of the world, but that's not the focus. The focus of the message is on man. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. I think that's special. It is special. I don't just think so. God made something special when he made man. And, you know, it wasn't just an afterthought. It wasn't just like, so God made the earth, the universe, the animals all of a sudden. So you know, it's like we do sometimes. We get an afterthought and say, well, hey, why don't we do this yet? And so forth. This was part of God's plan. And there's things in the scripture, like Leroy said this morning in Sunday school class about... You know, we just, they're puzzlers to us. For example, here in verse 26, God said, let us make man. I'm not sure who the us was. Was it the Trinity? The Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost? Was it the angelic hosts? I think it was, probably. I think that's probably what it was. Because isn't it in Job when he speaks about when the... I should have looked it up, but it has to do with creation. When he speaks about the angelic forces and the angels sang, or someone here I think had referred to that recently when the first incident of recorded singing in the scripture, when it gives the thought there that the indication that there was such gladness, there was singing, there was possibly singing the angelic forces, the angelic bands and so forth. So I'm not sure here, but it is interesting here. I find those things interesting as we think about those. Those are some of the mysteries that I don't really know. Maybe you have the answers and understand that. But anyways, man here is very clear, was the object of special attention to God. It wasn't just like the animal or anything. God made something special. And he made man in his likeness. So we don't know what God looks like. But we do know, according to Scripture, he has the form of what we call of a man. I don't know, is he 6'6"? Is he 5'8"? Or I don't know. That's beside the point. But we're in his image. We're made in his image. God made something special when he made man. And would to God that everyone, every created being would know that and recognize that and realize that God made man an object of special attention. And and then as we go to chapter 2, in verse 7, it says, And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You notice that? Man became a living soul. Now, there's places in the Scripture that soul and spirit are interchanged. But a living soul, a soul that... In the German preachers, the Amish preachers, they used to say this way, "And Seel ist niemals zu nichts wert," which means a soul that will live eternally, will always be somewhere. We're not just like an animal. In fact, it tells us in Ecclesiastes, mentions about man goes back to the dust, but the spirit goes back to God that gave it, referring to the soul there. The soul goes back. But man, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Another indication is very special. God was doing something very special there when he did that. And and then as we go on here, we see in chapter 2, it says in verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Again, we see God's focus on this object of special attention. And it's not just here in Genesis, but... I'll just give you one in the New Testament. In Acts 17, when Paul was preaching there on Mars Hill, when he was preaching to the Athenians there, the Greeks, and they were people that were supposed to be among the wisest of men for their generation. And Paul was deeply moved when he saw their superstitions there. But one of the things he told them was this. You find that in Acts 17, verse 28. Paul, in the course of his preaching, he said this way, in referring to God, he said, "For in him we live and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring." Isn't that something? You think God made something special when he made man? And he goes on and he says a number of things, if we turn to Acts 17 there, how the Godhead... beings that we're his image, his likeness, ought not to be worshipped the way they were doing things and so forth. And they were superstitious in that. But so anyways, one thing that I want you to notice at this point is that when God placed man in the garden, and he gave them a command and an interdiction. He mentions, there's two trees mentioned there. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Now at this point in time, here in Genesis chapter 2, it doesn't say anything about not eating from the tree of life. You ever notice that? It just says, it mentions the tree of life and it mentions the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It just specifically mentions they are not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So at this point, they could take from the tree of life. They had the setting there in the Garden of Eden, that, you know, all we can do is try to imagine what that garden was like and how that must have been and how that would have been if, you know, God would have made that. Their needs were there. There was only one thing, only one little thing. Or was it little? They were not to take from that one tree. God told them not to do that. So, just want us to remember, we have two trees there. Now, not only was man created in God's image and likeness, he also was created unto eternal life. I'd like to verify that from the scripture. There's a number of scriptures that verify that, but in Ephesians 1, verse 4, it says, according as he has chosen us, man, in him before the foundation of the world, before this, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So not only we were created in God's image and his likeness, we were also created unto eternal life. Scripture is very clear in that. Okay, now as we're still in Genesis here in chapter 3, is we have the account of man's transgression and the consequences. Now, I'm not going to read much of that. I'm just going to look at the last three verses of this. They transgressed there. We know that. And God told them the consequences. But notice in verse 22 through 24, man had now taken of that forbidden tree. They had taken from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And this is what God said. And again, it's in a plural sense there. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us. Not sure who the us is there. Again, maybe you have the clarification of that. But it goes on to say, to know good and evil. And now, notice what he says, and now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now something was different. Now the tree of life, God did not want them to take from that. It says, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. The tree of life now was protected. Man could not take of the tree of life. Now, I stand open for correction, but my understanding is that they could take of the tree of life before the transgression, because there was just the one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They had eaten of that. But now no longer the tree of life. And that's interesting also as well. I don't know if you ever thought about it or not. I'm just human enough. I wonder, well, what happened with the Garden of Eden? How long? Did they go back and check sometimes? Is the sword, are they still there? Well, I'm not sure. And that's not really, we don't need to know that. But maybe it just disappeared in some mystical sense. I don't know how that all was. But obviously, or was it there until the flood? I don't know. But anyways, the point here being is they could not get to the tree of... Man was now separated. Man was barred from God. Before that, they could take the tree of life. Man was now separated. So we know that Adam and Eve did not long remain in their happy state, in the state of bliss there in the Garden of Eden. But they were deceived by the devil, Satan, through the form of a serpent. And the sad part was the consequences of their disobedience was not only to them, was not only suffered by them, but to all that would be born to them and after them, even to this day, that sinful nature. We have inherited that. So, several scriptures as we go to the New Testament. Now, we're going to leave Genesis for now. We've talked about it just briefly, that, you know, what happened. And the consequences this morning, you and I still have the consequence of that. It makes life serious, doesn't it? Because I think of, are others, are they Will others have consequences of choices I make? Probably. But I don't think there's any choice that man can make that ever had the consequences, of course, that was the transgression there in the garden. But looking at some scriptures here and going to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, as I mentioned, that the consequences of their disobedience, you and I inherited that. We inherited that. That's our history. That's our background. Romans 5:12 tells us this way, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death," speaking about the transgression there in the garden, "and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Doesn't hardly seem fair, doesn't seem right, does it? I think I've mentioned already one time we were passing out tracts that someone gave us a lecture on how they felt about the transgression. But we have nothing to do with it other than we have inherited the consequences of that choice. Again, my burden is this morning that we understand this and we know this and we know our history, we know our origin, we know why we're here and what we're doing and where we're going. I may not have mentioned that in the beginning, but that's tragic that we have a generation that really doesn't know the answer to those things. They don't know why they're here. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know where they're going. It's evident. You see it. You see that. So anyways, Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." That's us. As the result, again, of taking from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Romans 3, verse 23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 3 has some more verses there that I'd like to notice. In regard to this, verse 10, it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." That means every one of us. That's who we are as a result of our first parents' choice. "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We are sinners not because we have sinned, but we sin because we're sinners. You understand that? Not because, like our first parents did something wrong and they became sinners. We are sinners because, say this right, we sin because we're sinners. That's who we are. We've inherited that. There is this story about a scorpion that was sitting on a riverbank one day, poisonous scorpion, and the scorpion wanted to cross the river. And I'm not one that likes to make up stories that aren't true, but I think once I've finished the story, the point is right on. And so the scorpion was trying to get across, wanted to get across this river so bad, but couldn't get across, couldn't swim. So there was a frog there. And so the scorpion said to the frog, "Take me across the river." And the frog said, "No, I won't do that. You'll sting me if I do." The scorpion said, No, I wouldn't do that. Why would I do that? I wouldn't sting you. Well, I'd be defeating myself. But the frog wasn't really convinced. But finally the scorpion convinced the frog that it could ride on its back, the frog would swim across the river with it. Well, they were swimming across the river, and halfway across the river, the scorpion stung the frog. And so as the frog was beginning to die and was sinking, the frog said, and the scorpion was going to die with it, they were both going to drown, the frog said to the scorpion, "Why? Why did you do that?" And the scorpion said, "I couldn't help it. It's my nature." You get the point? That's just a story, but the point is right on. That's what we are. I'll never forget years ago when our family was small. One of our children did something one day, and they did things every day. And I don't know that it was that anything that major, but it was something that I remember taking the child and talking to about it. I remember setting the child down and asking them why they did this. And it sat there a little bit and said, I guess I'm just bad. I have never, to this day, I've never quite gotten over that. Shame on me as a father. I mean, it broke my heart. There was a child just saying, I guess I'm just bad. And, you know, shame on me for asking that. I know we do that as parents sometimes. But, you know, our children don't know. They really don't know what makes them do that. But see, it ties all back to Genesis there. We inherited that sinful nature. We need to teach our children what's right and wrong. It's really not a fair question to ask a child when they do something bad. Why did you do that? We as their parents should know that. We know, or don't we? Maybe we don't know ourselves sometimes why we do what we do. And I know it went years, and that's my burden here as a teenager. I know so well what it feels like to hardly be able to stand yourself and not knowing why you do the things you do. And it's miserable life, miserable. You know, God wants us to be aware of who we are and what our background, what our history is, and why we do the things we do. Not only does he want us to be aware of that, but he's also provided a way for us. That's the good news. He's also provided a way for us. And it is important that we understand who we are, what we're made of, what our nature is. Have you ever wondered why we're so prone, why we gravitate to lying, cheating, stealing, lusting, all kinds of bad things? Why do we do that? We're like the scorpion. It's our nature. It's just who we are by nature. We need to understand that. God knows that very well. And I can just picture, maybe God's heart felt a little bit, maybe I felt a little bit of what God feels when he looks down on mankind. Like I said, I've never gotten over the account with our child. I remember how my heart bled. I think God's heart bleeds for us too. I believe it does. But see, God has a remedy. And I don't myself. It doesn't matter how much I want to help, whether it's my child or anyone else. I personally, I am just part of that Adamic race. And I don't have anything that I can give anyone to remove from that. But God does. And so even at the transgression, when the transgression took place at Eden, God already had a plan for man to be reconciled. It's very clear. We see that in the scripture. I'd like to look again at Genesis, just briefly at Genesis chapter 3 there. Those verses that I read, the last verses in chapter 3, when God, in verse 22, when God said, lest he put forth of his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat forever, and live, and eat and live forever. What was God saying in that? I'm just going to add my own words to it, and I certainly open for correction. But I believe God was saying, lest man take forth his hand, put forth his hand, eat of the tree of life, and he forever remains in that sinful state. We'll put him out. We'll put him away. We don't want man to stay in that state. See, God had a plan. God already had a plan in mind. Before that, man could take of the tree of it. Now the way was barred to the tree of life. And I think as we become new creatures in God, and we study the scripture, we understand those things. Why God drove, blocked the way to that. God did not want us, and God does not want man to stay in his fallen state. He has a way to redeem us. He has a way to help us that we can overcome. And there's a way that our transgressions can be blotted out. There's many, many scriptures in that, and we'll just look at a few of them or consider a few of them. The first one, of course, is always called the key verse in the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. See, we were condemned already. We were just like, I knew my little daughter. You know, God knows that. He didn't have to ask us, why are you the way you are? Why do you do what you do? God knows why we do those things. Do you know why you do those things? You know, when God revealed himself to me, it was just like scales falling off of my eyes. It's not that I thought I knew. I thought I had found the answers to life. I thought my troubles were over. But I forgot, or I didn't know, that I still had my journey of life ahead of me. But it was, in a sense, you understand, things made sense. Things made sense. And when we're tempted to be angry or upset or uptight, we're just simply carnal. Put in there whatever. You think about why you do those things and where those things come from. And that's not God's plan for us. God has a much better plan for us. Refer back again to that scripture there in Ephesians that I read. That from the beginning, before the foundation of the world, God's plan was that man would walk before him, holy and blameless. That was God's plan. And it's God's plan still today. And the plan is not, I'm not sure how a proper way it would be to say it. The plan is maybe not the original plan, but it's a workable plan that God has given us. God has brought to naught what Satan tried to spoil and tried to do away with. God has come up with a plan for us. God has a plan for the sin problem. So we have this sin problem. Man has this sin problem. Do you realize? We're born with that sinful nature. We're born just to be prone to be mean and unkind and those kind of things. And you put in whatever you want to. We're born that way. It's just who we are. We may not want to get angry. We may not want to get upset. But something happens and bang, there we go. And we're like the scorpion. Why do we do that? It's my nature. But God does not give us that as an excuse. We're not to take those things as an excuse. God has something far better. God has a plan of restoration. God has a plan that we can come back to the tree of life. And I was so blessed by what Jake read this morning there in the last chapter of Revelations. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. And to the gates of the city. Isn't that wonderful? You see, God has a way that we can come back to him, that we have access to the tree of life. But we're going to have to do something about it. It doesn't happen automatically. Our sin problem doesn't just go away. It doesn't just fade into the background. You know, we can try to do better and better and overcome and so forth. And we can make even good progress at times, but we don't have the power within ourselves. We don't have the power because it's our nature. It's just who we are. Now, I'm going to read some scriptures here in the New Testament, scriptures that are very pertinent and very dear. They're precious scriptures that bring out clearly how God provided a way that we can be reconciled to God. If you're like me, it's hard to decide which ones to use because there's so many of them. God has given us so many promises, so much help to overcome this sin problem. But it has got to be overcome. It's got to be under the blood. start by using the one here in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 12 here first. It's going to begin in 13, but I'm going to remind us that verse 12, because this is who we are by nature. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's an awful feeling. It's a terrible feeling. And you just see that written in the 21st century, in the generation of today. But notice the positive aspects here. In verse 13 he goes on, but now in Christ Jesus, yea, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of the Lamb. Yea, who sometimes we were far off from that tree of life. We couldn't get to it. The angelic, or the angels with the flaming swords, with the cherubims with flaming swords. We were not able on ourselves. But it speaks about Jesus here. Made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity between the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were far off and to them that were nigh. Isn't that wonderful? That is so beautiful. Looking at some scriptures in Romans. How do we take care of the sin problem? What do we do about it? I can't do anything about it myself because the work, it's done already. When Jesus died on the cross and he stretched out his hand and said, it is finished, he meant salvation's plan, the work of redemption for mankind, insomuch as pertains to man and to God's plan for man. It was finished. It was complete. Now it's up to us what we do about it. It's up to us. We see ourselves, we see our background, we see our origin, we see where we come from, we see our sin problem. And then we see God's remedy too. Without seeing God's remedy, we despair. Life is futile. We despair without seeing that. I like the scriptures here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. It says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. See, when we couldn't help ourselves, we had no strength. God picked us up in Christ Jesus. He died for us. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, nobody would do that. He goes on to say, scarcely for a righteous man would anyone die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Maybe for some top honored individual. But it goes on, says, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we're lost, hellbound, doomed, Christ died for us. That's us. There's no one excluded. I read those scriptures. Said there's none righteous. That's every one of us. You know, some people have the idea that, like one man, this again was an incident that happened. Told someone he got saved, and yeah, he needed to save you. But you know, God doesn't look at how bad you were, just a little worse, a little worse, a little badder than the other. We're all sinners, every one of us. And he died for us while we were yet sinners, not once we got our act together. In fact, we weren't able to do that. And then he goes on to say, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Did you notice that word reconciliation there? Reconciled? The ministry of we're reconciled to God. And we could turn to another scripture that says the ministry of reconciliation is passed on to us. So that's what we're called to do, not only to encourage each other, but to reach out and to show man that he can be reconciled to God, that there is a way back to the tree of life. We don't only have to just You know, man often knows, man eats at the tree of knowledge and good and evil, in a sense, because, you know, we often, if we're taught, we know what's right and wrong, or we know some, at least to a degree man does. But the tree of life is something else. Well, we have access to the tree of life, reconciled. Just a reminder that therefore, the same scripture in verse 18 says, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came unto all upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. We're condemned. Every one of us. Man is condemned in his own state. If someone offered you the most precious gift that ever could be had by man, would you turn it down? Surely we wouldn't. We tend to measure things in terms of money. That's why money is the evil thing that it is. The greatest things in life, the greatest thing in life, salvation for our soul, for the sin problem, cannot be bought with money. It cannot be bought with money. In fact, money will hinder it. This morning, I hope as we're here together, we once more, we rejoice in that we have access to the tree of life. We're called to be a holy people. God's plan is not thwarted by Satan. But God has a perfect plan for us. God has a plan for our carnal nature. And there's much more that could be said. I'm just going to close. There is a... Well, I'd just like to remind us again back to Genesis there, where man was made a living soul. We're a soul this morning. Every one of us has a soul that's going to spend somewhere forever and ever. And the question that I just asked us is, have you thought about that? Have you taken care of your soul's needs? Have you taken care of that? And there's a poem here. I'm just going to read a little bit of it here. It goes like this. Have you ever stopped to wonder what this life is all about? Why you're here and where you're going when your lease of time runs out? Maybe you've been far too busy trying hard to reach your goal. Would you let me ask you kindly, have you thought about your soul? There's nothing more important. And then the last, there's a couple other paragraphs here, but the last paragraph just says this. Well, I'm going to read another one here. It says, don't forget your days are numbered, though you may be riding high. But like all of us poor mortals, someday you'll just up and die. Your success and fame and glory won't be worth the bell they toll. Let me ask you just one question. Have you thought about your soul? Nothing more important. And we need to think about that. We need to continue thinking about as adults. We need to help our children think about their soul. Remember so well looking at the face of my oldest son when he was born, holding him, and I saw eternity there. When you look in your child's face, you think about it. You see there's eternity there. There's a soul that will spend somewhere forever. If you've never thought it over, spend a little time today. There's nothing more important that will ever come your way than the joys of sins forgiven and to know that you've been made whole